Now, if you don't have my uninspired outline, I can give you one at the close of the hour, and I hope you'll find it a little helpful in understanding this book. History behind it has a lot of questions to ask us as far as dates and kings and so on, but that's not the important part of it, obviously, or we would have had that in detail. The important part of the book of Ezra and the important part of every book of the Bible is the message that it gives. Now, we're down to chapter 5. And this is where, remember, the work on rebuilding the temple had been stopped by enemies in the land. Of course, during Israel's exile, other people moved into that area, and they were still there when the people of Israel came back, and they constituted a real problem as far as the people of God were concerned. So there have been various estimates of the time when the work on the temple was stopped and then started again. I'm sorry, I can't give you a specific date. Expositors differ as to how long it was. Matthew Henry mentions expositors who thought it was as long as 9 years, and he thought it could have been as long as 15 years. So we have to realize that we don't actually know how long it was, but it was undoubtedly a period of years. And this brings me back to the point I made earlier that the dates were not the important issue, it's the work. The difficulties that the people of God faced. They had come back because Cyrus, a heathen king, had been told by the Lord to send them back and to provide for them. And they went back and started the rebuilding of the temple. It was stopped. And then it started again. Now, it's easy to gather a lot of facts and details, but the point is, what do they mean? And not only what did they mean to the people then, but how can we learn from Scripture that which will help us in our relationship with God and also the problems and difficulties that we face in our lives as Christians? So, it may have been that it was so long that most of the Jews had forgotten about the rebuilding of the temple and had gotten interested in other things, and yet there must also have been those, as usually there would be, who wondered and hoped and prayed that the project would begin again someday and then ultimately be completed. Now, we learn right at the beginning of this book that it was God who was behind the whole project. An amazing story. How God communicated to Cyrus, we don't exactly know. Nothing to indicate that he had turned in faith to the Lord, but he was the Lord's instrument in this case. And God moved on his heart to send the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And God likewise moved upon his heart to protect the Jews and to provide for the Jews. And so the Jews couldn't have done it by themselves if they'd wanted to. They weren't free to do anything like that. But from Ezra chapter 1, we have this amazing record of what the Lord did in the lives of the people, whose numbers were far down, as we've seen, from what they had been when they left Egypt. But God is not limited to the many or the few. And you remember that Jonathan told his armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, that they didn't need to worry about how numerous the enemy was or how small they were. God was sufficient for the circumstances, whatever they might be. So it's clear from the beginning of chapter 5 that God is obviously at work again. And if you have your Bibles open, and I can find my Bible, we'll look at this chapter. And these two chapters are really wonderful chapters as they illustrate how God works through the opposition of people to perform His own will. But now we have a very surprising beginning to this chapter. And you find it, as I've indicated here in the outline, that God called two prophets, and each one of them has a book in our Bibles in the latter part of the Old Testament. Two prophets who prophesied, as we read in chapter 5, verse 1, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, even unto them. And their names are Haggai and Zechariah. Sometimes I've said Haggai, but I think proper pronunciation is Haggai. Verse 2 says, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people of Israel, the Jewish leader, and Jeshua," and if you have read through either Haggai or Zechariah, you know that this is another spelling for Joshua, and he was the priest. "They began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." Now, the Lord wanted the Jews to get back to work building the temple. He hadn't changed his purpose. Time doesn't change him, doesn't change his purposes. And he had worked in the heart of Cyrus to get this work started. The enemies of the people of God and God himself had stopped the work, but God was ready for them to begin again. And so what he did is an amazing thing, but it's full of lessons for us. He sent them not one, but two prophets. And I won't check to see how many of you read the two of them, because Haggai is just two chapters, but Zechariah is much longer, and the books are completely different. But both of them had to do with the project here of rebuilding the temple. So he sent these two prophets, and they are very, very important as far as God's purposes for the people of Israel are concerned. And we usually refer to Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as the post-exile prophets of the Old Testament, because that's when they wrote. Now, prophets did speak sometimes concerning future things, but always remember that prophets were primarily preachers. They spoke to their generation. They ministered to the people concerning the needs that they had and the problems that they faced. And they were usually raised up by God to minister to the people of God in days like these were, when the people of God were in special need. And in this period in the lives of the Jewish exiles who had returned from Babylon, where most of them lived even though the Persians had taken over, it was a time of special need. They were, as you learned from reading these two prophets, they were spending time on their homes and things related to their daily lives while the temple remained unrestored. And you can understand how that would happen, because these Gentile adversaries stood in the way and were there to see that the work did not get started. But this verse tells us, the first verse of chapter 5 tells us specifically that these prophets were raised to preach unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, and that they had come to preach in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Which means that they did not come with their own message. They came with the message that God had given to them to deliver to the people. And of course, that's what happened with all the writers of Scripture. They weren't writing on their own. They were writing on God's behalf. They were writing under the direction of the Spirit of God. And so we learned some important lessons from this. We learned that God's way of stirring up his people to do his will is through the ministry of his word. I'm sure that I can say that the temple would never have been rebuilt if God had not sent his prophets to bring to the minds of his people what his will for them was. And we make a big mistake. When I say we, I mean we as Christians make a big mistake when we allow anything to cause us to stop reading the Word. Or when we read it in such a routine way that we're not really paying attention to what we're reading. And many of us are praying for revival in these days, and the first verse of chapter 5 tells us that a revival will never come apart from the preaching of the word and a return on the part of the people of God to do the will of God. Now, God is not still raising up prophets like he did in Old Testament times. That is, men who were called to preach, but men who were instruments of the revelation of God to the people in those days. We have his complete revelation in the books of the Old Testament and New Testament. God has revealed everything that he wants us to know. He hasn't revealed everything that we would like to know, because we all have questions about different parts of it. Yet the Bible as it is sufficient, when blessed by the Holy Spirit, to stir our hearts, to show us the importance of obedience to the Word of God and to the will of God, that once again the blessing of God might be upon our lives first and then upon our work. It's always in that order. God starts with us, and then through us he continues the work that he intends for us to do. So I want to remind you again of what is said about Ezra in the first Ezra said in the first chapter, the first part of this book, which tells us when we get to chapter 7, we start learning about Ezra. And one of the most important things, in fact, the most important thing is said about him And you can turn a page or two in your Bible probably and see this in chapter 7, verse 10. Because Ezra was another one who was raised up by the Lord. And that 10th verse of chapter 7 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now, it doesn't say that Ezra was prepared to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Prior to his teaching, it says that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord for himself, that is, the Word of God, and to do it, then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And that's a good verse for anybody who's teaching the Word. I don't have the right to teach the Word unless I'm seeking it for myself, and by God's grace seeking to do it. That's what brings blessing to our teaching when we teach, and it's easy for any of us to get lax about always trying to pass the Word on to other people without preparing our hearts to receive it, and then to do what God wants us to do. Then our teaching can be a blessing. When I woke up yesterday morning, I began thinking about this verse, and I'm sure that there are many things that could have been told about Ezra, but this is the thing that we're told. And why he was seeking the Word of God, he went back for the same reason that Haggai and Zechariah were sent there. And I'm sure that the Lord brought this verse to mind, because this is what the Lord wanted me to do as I got up to read my Bible, and especially in preparation for this class. So I hope we'll all take this to heart. These are important lessons for us to learn. Now, the Lord uses His Word to prepare our hearts to receive the Word. And we have a responsibility in this, just like Ezra did. He prepared his heart. He obviously must have spent some time in confessing his sin, asking the Lord to minister to him, and they didn't have nearly what you and I have today in the Word of God, but what they did have was important for them. And there has to be a difference between mere reading the Bible and seeking the Bible. Notice that expression, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So we ask the Lord to open our hearts and to show us what He wants us to learn, and to teach us and enable us to do His will in our lives. So He wanted the Lord to minister, if we can distinguish between His mind and His heart. Now, the Bible often puts those two together, but He was preparing his heart to seek the Lord and to do what God wanted him to do, that he might be a blessing in ministering to the people. Have you ever noticed in reading the Word that all of a sudden you realize that you've been thinking about other things as you read? And whenever I realize I've done that, I go back to try to find where I stopped thinking about what I was reading and read it over again, because it's very, very important. Ezra read the Word like you would eat something that you really like. You want to enjoy every bite, and you're disappointed when it's all gone. But Ezra read the Word of God, and he knew that he was on a mission, and in preparing his heart to receive and do the Word is the best way for him to teach in Israel where he was going and the people to whom he was going, statutes and judgments. So the Jews needed to have their hearts stirred to do the will of God according to the word of God. And if he was to do this, he needed to have his own heart stirred first by the word of God. And this should not be just once in a while, but this ought to be every day as we read the word. So the Lord was sending his prophets to stir the Jews in their hearts by the word. There's a lot of emotionalism in church meetings in these days, but most of it is false fire. The word cannot be just an addition to other things. It has to be placed first and kept there. And I hope that we're all doing that. Now, going back to verse 1 of chapter 5, notice that Haggai and Zechariah, and later Ezra, chapter 7, we meet Ezra himself, ministered in the name of God. Now, their main responsibility was not to just pass on some good advice that they might have, but to bring to the people in those days the very message that God wanted them to receive. So we all need to read Haggai and Zechariah. The two prophets were very different in the way they ministered to the people, but their message was basically the same. Now, verse 2. Very important to see that the Jews' two main leaders were stirred by the preaching of the prophets. Now, that is Zerubbabel and Joshua. Then it says, then rose Zerubbabel. He might have been called the governor of the Jewish people at that time. And Joshua was the priest. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now, they were still under orders from the Persian government to stop building. But the Jews and their leaders were so convinced that the building of the temple was still what God wanted them to do. Their hearts had been moved by the word and by all that the prophets had to say. And so they went ahead without the permission that you would think that they would have waited for. Now, this situation can be compared with what the apostles faced in the early days of the church. You remember, Peter and John had healed a man who had never walked. He was over 40 years of age when he was healed, and he walked immediately. And that stirred up such interest in the ministry of Peter and John that they were taken by the Jewish authorities in those days when the Jews didn't know the Lord and were only concerned about the power they had over the people. But you remember the Jewish authorities told Peter and John that they were not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And in verse 19 of Acts 4, you read these words. Peter and John didn't go underground. They faced the situation squarely, and they said this to the Jewish authorities. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, that is, the Jewish leaders had threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. But it was because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Now, this all happened as a result of the healing of this man who was over 40 and had never walked before until Peter and John performed this miracle. Now, the Jews were here in Ezra chapter 5 were in violation of the restriction that had been officially put upon them, but they did it openly and obviously would have been prepared to suffer the consequences. Why immediate action was not taken against them, we see later as we go on. But evidently the move was so strong among the Jews that their opponents could do nothing immediately to stop them. But when we move on to verse 3 of chapter 5, we read this. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river. Now, he was a Persian governor. And then Shethar Boznai, one of his assistants and their companions, and said thus unto them, "Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall?" And then there's a better translation than we have in verse 4, because it sounds like the Jews were saying, what are the names of the men that make this building? But if you go down to verse 10, when they were explaining in the letter that they sent to these Persian officials, he says, "We ask their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief among them." So, if you read this, and if you happen to have a New American Standard Bible, verse 4 reads something like this: "Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were reconstructing this building." So they ask him, why are you doing it, and who is doing it, or who commanded you to do this? And of course, when they ask for names, this seems like an indication that they were going to turn the names over to officials who were stronger than they were, and that they were due for punishment of some kind because they'd gone ahead in violation of this. But look at verse 5. "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter." Now, Ezra, in writing this, wanted to give credit to the one who really deserved the credit for the people going back to work. And again, this is a most amazing thing, because these Jewish exiles were against all the power of Persia in doing this, and it was a very dangerous thing to do, but they were so stirred by the word of God and so convinced that this is what the Lord wanted them to do that they went back to work. Now, oftentimes our circumstances have such a strong influence on our lives but we are kept from seeing the unseen. God sent his servants, the prophets, to strengthen the Jews by the word, and he was not about to let mere men, powerful as these Persians were, he's not going to allow them to frustrate his will. Solomon said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And you notice that that's the statement that's made here. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. God knew everything that was going on. God moved upon their hearts to move ahead. And I can imagine that there was one passage in Zechariah that would have been an encouragement to the Jews at this time. And if you'll turn over to the end of the Old Testament and the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, I want to read that passage to you. It's only one book between the end of the Old Testament and Zechariah. So, Zechariah chapter 4. And remember that the emphasis is upon the eyes of the Lord. That is, that the Lord never lost sight of what his people were doing, and he was prepared to care for them. But let's look and see this record in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Are you ready? Okay. The angel talked with me, came and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. Remember now, seven. Seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, these words, I'm sure, are familiar to most of you. It's the thought is, it's not by the might of a single person or by the power of a combined number. And the word spirit should be capitalized because he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So the job that Zerubbabel was to accomplish was not to be accomplished by the might and power of men, but by the power of the Spirit. And then we read in verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now this, the great mountain was the task that the Lord had set before them. And he shall bring forth the headstone. And the headstone is the last stone that is put in place, which marks the completion of the building. And when they put the last stone in place, they'll be crying, Grace, grace unto it. That is acknowledging that the work is finished, but it's been accomplished by the grace of God working through his people, holding back the enemy, and accomplishing the task. And then verse 8 says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Now that's where we are in chapter 5. His hands shall also finish it. And remember, this is what the people were hearing when Zechariah preached to them. And thou shalt know that the Lord has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So it was through the preaching of Zechariah, in this particular instance, that they realized that the Lord was mindful of where they were in the task that he had given them to do. He knew that there was a lot to be done, but his eyes were upon them, and he was sufficient to see that they would be able to complete the task that the Lord had given them to given to them. So you have the reference here about the eyes of the Lord. One thing I like especially about Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible is that he's always looking for something for the heart. And so he mentioned that while we rejoice in the truth that God always has his eyes upon us, we need to make sure, and this is just a side that Matthew Henry mentioned, he said we need to make sure that our eyes are always upon him. And a good example of this is when in the days of King Jehoshaphat, which wasn't very long before what we have in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember Jehoshaphat had a massive army of three nations at least that came against him, and he knew that he didn't have the sufficient forces to face them. And as he prayed to the Lord for help, as he expressed his helplessness to God, he concluded his prayer with these words. Now, this was before Ezra's day, of course. He said, O our God, I'm just reading part of his prayer in 2 Chronicles 20:12. Wilt thou not judge them, that is the enemy, outnumbering the people of Israel? So he said, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But then he concluded his prayer by saying, but our eyes are upon you, upon thee. And you remember how the Lord sent confusion among those nations that had come against the people of Judah, and they turned their weapons on each other and destroyed themselves. God in that way gave them victory. The choir led them out to battle, and they were singing praises to the Lord. But that important, Matthew Henry says, that's the important thing. We know that the eyes of the Lord are always upon us, but we're not always sure that our eyes are upon him. And to have our eyes upon him means that we're trusting him and looking to him for the blessing that we need, because we're not sufficient in ourselves. So the Jews, to have their eyes on the Lord, meant that they were trusting the Lord to help them and trusting only in the Lord. Now, in the situation that the Jews faced here in Ezra chapter 5, they evidently had been told that a letter was going to be sent to King Darius to see if there were any Jews that had any authority for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So the Persian leaders in Jerusalem got a letter off to King Darius, who was a successor of King Cyrus, asking if there was any evidence that they could find that Cyrus issued a decree authorizing the Jews to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And this letter takes up the rest of chapter 5 in the book of Ezra, and down to the 17th verse, where we see that this letter was sent to Darius, who was king of Persia at that particular time. Now, all this is in preparation for what the Lord was doing in the lives of his people. And so we need to see that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to minister to them. And then Ezra, of course, was to come later. And they were encouraged by the fact that the eye of the Lord was upon what was going on there in the city of Jerusalem, and he alone was sufficient to meet their needs. Now, let's look at the letter, starting with verse 6. A copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shetharboznai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus: Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls. Now, I take it that this means not the walls of the city, that came later, but the walls of the temple. And this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus: Who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We ask their names also, to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a greater king of Israel builded and set up. Of course, that's Solomon. But after our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And this is the response the Jews were giving to the Persians. Vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name is Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor, and said unto him, Take these vessels, go carry them unto the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in the place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, it hath been in building, and yet is not finished. Now therefore, and this is the appeal that they made to Darius, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So that's the letter that was sent to Darius. And then in chapter 6, we read, Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house, here was his decree, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, the 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let that expense be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took, see, this is Cyrus's decree, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. So everything that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon was now to be removed from Babylon and taken back to Jerusalem and put in the temple that Cyrus had decreed should be built. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree, and this is Darius's decree, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God, that of the king's goods, the expenses were being paid out of the king's treasury, even to the expenses to the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that they shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And so you see, they found the decree that Cyrus had made, and then Darius did, Darius evidently, from what I've been able to learn, was an even more powerful man than Cyrus had been, and Darius adds his authority to what Cyrus had given, that the expenses were to be paid out of the king's treasury. It included not only the building, but animals for the sacrifices, for the burnt offerings that they wanted to offer. And anybody who stood in the way was to have their house pulled down and material from it, put up a noose and let him be put to death that way for his opposition to what God had done. And So it's a very amazing story, isn't it? It gets more amazing the farther you go, because we're not dealing here with kings who had accepted the God of the Jews, but God had moved upon their hearts so they really sounded like they were on the Lord's side, and they obviously were doing what the Lord wanted to have done. And then, our time's almost gone, but from verse 13 on, why, you see all of the wonderful things that took place. Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai, I'm reading from verse 13, their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the priest, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So you see, the work was finished. Verse 15 gives us the conclusion of this work. And it was done because heathen kings decreed that it should be done. And all the time, apparently, all the time that they were building, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet were ministering to the people. And they were being strengthened by the word of God. And if we want to know what they preached, why, we need to read the prophecies of these two men that come at the end of our Old Testament. So it's no wonder it was predicted that when they put the last stone in place and the temple was completed, they would be shouting, "Grace, grace, the grace of God," for all that he had done to make such an amazing work possible. And the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of Israel couldn't do anything to keep them from doing it, because God had made sure that it was by the authority of these two powerful kings that they were not only able to build it, but the building was really financed out of the treasury of the Persian kings. So if God can do that, he can do anything, can't he? And it ought to be for our encouragement if we could see the power that these adversaries had, and how they hated Israel and hated the God of Israel, we would see that this amazing story of the faithfulness of God. God is, as we were singing this morning, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. And he gives us all the help that we need in order to accomplish what he wants us to do. That's just as true today as it is has been at any time, and ought to be an encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. We know that we can't fully appreciate it like we would have if we had been there on the scene and had seen the power of the enemy, and yet the faithfulness with which you sent your servants to encourage and strengthen your people by the ministry of the Word of God, and to assure them that your eyes were upon them, and what you had ordained to be done by your people in reestablishing fellowship with them, no enemy on the face of the earth could hinder you in what you are doing through your people and obviously doing for your glory. We pray, Father, that we may believe this morning, regardless of what difficulties and obstacles we face in our lives, that your eyes is upon us. You see each one of us as though we were the only ones on earth. But we pray also that we might be like your servant of old, who was faced with overwhelming power by the enemy, confessed to you that he didn't know what to do, but he said, "Our eyes are upon you." So, Father, as we rejoice that your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show yourself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward you, we pray that we might be just as faithful in living day by day by keeping our eyes upon you. Isaiah has given us your promise that says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose main mind is stayed upon you, because he trusteth in you." And we thank you for all this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.